Langton, though, he gave in on a lot of stuff. And what do you think the pressure was, mostly just to get along with?
Yeah.
Or did he doubt what he was doing? I kind of took it as maybe he gave in.
I think he wanted to live.
Yeah. He wanted to live.
I think he feared more for his life. That's why.
Yeah, I think, and
he didn't want to make a hard stance.
Definitely. I think it could be any number of things. He was pretty good at wordsmithing, at writing. Not so much of a theologian. And, I mean, he probably could have served very well as a pastor at a congregation. But, you know, like, everybody has different gifts. And there comes a point where in your Christian life maturity and development where you begin to realize that what I sincerely believe is totally at odds with everything around me, right? And about the nicest way that I've heard it put, and I think I've actually borrowed this phrase, is that, you know, he wanted to sit with the cool kids at lunch. That, you know, here are these Calvinists and these Reformed, and they make so much sense. They do. And then we get to, you know, like, talking about the two natures of Christ, and it's absolutely mind-boggling. Like, how in the world does this happen? And I could see a lot of temptations to make accommodations. Well, you know, if I just... I'll rephrase it a little bit, and then we Protestants will have a stronger position because we'll have these Calvinists on our side. You know, so if Charles V shows up at our door and he wants to bring his army and totally wipe out these German provinces, well, at least we'll have somebody else to stand with us. So a little bit of fear, a little bit of lack of understanding, a little bit of elevating his own human reason, and the desire to be popular. Was it nefarious? You know, did he have, like, ill intent from the beginning? No, I'm sure he rationalized it. You know, this is for a good purpose.
Yeah. You have to think he knew what he was doing, though, because of the finesse he put into changing the words.
Yeah, that's the thing.
You know, that's like the kid that planned out stealing the cookies, not... Mm-hmm. The kid that just accidentally, you know, hey, there's an open cookie jar.
Yeah, it was just a little too perfect.
Yeah.
And the thing with the Augsburg Confession, that was a political document as well as a church document, and in that era in Germany, you know, the two are the same. So whoever was the prince in your province, whoever was in charge, his religion was the law. And so when these Lutheran confessors go and present their Augsburg Confession at Augsburg, what they're really saying is, here is our right to exist, that you don't have a right to stamp us out on any church authority. If you want to disagree with us on secular authority, well, you know, we'll deal with that when it comes. And they did. But it was an official document, you know, kind of like a constitution, really, for the Lutheran states. And for Melanchthon to be fiddling around with it for, you know, 5, 6, 7 years afterward is totally out of line.
How many years did he study under Luther?
At least 10.
So couldn't we... Isn't saying that he wasn't a theologian kind of giving him a free pass? Because he was a professional linguist, right? And
yeah,
pretty much a genius in the languages.
Yeah.
And then he studies under Luther for that many years, knowing exactly what Luther's teaching.
Yeah.
So he really should have been ahead of the curve of most theologians.
Yeah, he definitely should have. And I think, I mean, he definitely had the schooling, and he could have, you know, the 1525 equivalent of picking up the phone and calling your professor. You know, hey, Marty, what do you think about this? Right? But when Martin Luther kind of, and the church, you know, Lutheran since then, kind of described what does it take to become a theologian, three things: meditation, meditatio, shoot, it's Latin. Anyway, it's three things. It's like meditation on, you know, digging into the Word of God, applying the Word of God, and then suffering for the Word of God. And he may have been digging into the Word of God. He may have been applying the Word of God, you know, in a certain context or in what he wrote. But when it came to the point of suffering for the Word of God, he said, "No, that's kind of where I draw the line." So I think you're right. But in that, also his development as a theologian or as a pastor, if that's what he was studying to be, was stunted by fear of suffering, really, fear of pain. The sinful flesh saying, you know, I don't want to give up that much for Jesus. If I just acquiesce a little bit here and give up a little bit there, it should be good. Good question. Other thoughts or questions?
It's not much different than the churches skating around stuff today to make it seem hip, cool, or fit in, or
yeah,
hide the fact that it's church so that people will come to the church.
Yep. Yeah, and you can go to the Harry Potter church. Go to see a production on stage or church. So picking up a little bit, so last time we talked about the idiomatic genus, the majestic genus, and the apotelismatic genus. Just a review. Idiomatic. Which one does that entail? This is question number 6 from lesson 24. We've got this picture. I think it's helpful.
Even though you have two natures, it's one.
Yeah. Yep. So idiomatic, like an idiom, or the insult an idiot. You're just, you know, wrapped up in your own mind. You don't know anything outside of yourself. That's the linguistic roots of it. So idiomatic, talking about what each nature, the divine nature and the human nature, contributes to the person Jesus. So we can talk about the divine nature as, you know, Jesus the Son of God, and human nature as Jesus the Son of Mary, and what is unique about each, that each one contributes to who Jesus is. The second one, the majestic genus. What is that?
How the divine nature shared with the human nature?
Yeah, yeah. This is only a one-way arrow, because the human nature doesn't have anything to contribute to the divine nature. Here we're talking about the natures kind of in the abstract. We're not talking about the person of Jesus in the concrete, but what does the divine share with the human? Divine nature share with the human nature. And there we're talking about the active powers of God and the active, you know, attributes of God. That by virtue of being God, you know, from the divine nature, the human nature, is able, you know, Jesus is able to say as man that that he knows all things. You know, Peter says that to Jesus. Jesus uses human words and does human things as he carries out his various miracles. And these miracles are obviously, you know, things that only God can do. So it's in his, yeah, I don't know how else to put that. But there's nothing that the human nature has to contribute to the divine, because the divine nature is complete. That's slightly different from talking about, you know, the unique contributions of humanity and divinity to the person Jesus. Here we're talking from the divine nature to the human nature. Oh boy. And the third one, the apotelismatic genus. There's a little bit of a movement. As each one, divine and human, contributes what is unique, how does this bring about our salvation?
It takes both natures to accomplish God's will.
Yep, exactly. So you can talk about Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, and why he needed to be both God and man to fulfill those three duties or offices. And there, specifically, we're talking about, like being born under law and dying, contributions of the human nature, and keeping the law perfectly, and having his death count for all people, contributions of the divine nature. So there's a little bit of overlap, you might think. There's a lot of similarities, I'll put it that way, between when we talk about the three different genera. So far, so good. Then, we looked at those 12 biblical truths, which they're all pretty basic and straightforward. They're on page 258 to 260. But I think it's beneficial to keep in mind, because kind of the default setting of our human nature is once we get the concept, then we just kind of hold on to the concept in our mind as without thinking about the details too much. Because the whole concept of who is Jesus is beyond our understanding, obviously. And so when it talks about that this Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has chosen to assume our humanity, that's a very important thing to keep in mind among all of them. That he is God from forever and for forever. And so when God says at the tree to Adam and Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," you can almost picture this, sometimes for better or for worse, I picture a little bit of a smile of delight in God's mind, like, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna save you, I'm gonna set it right, and it's not gonna be pleasant, it's gonna be painful, but God says, I'll let you know the details as we go along. So even, that conversation within the Trinity, sometimes we get a little bit of a glimpse into that with, prophet Isaiah. But you have to see that, God's been planning this, and it's not, Jesus wasn't, the Son of God was involved in the planning from the very beginning. So far, so good. Let's see. So that pretty much wrapped us up from last time. There we go, skip that. So this was number 7, was kind of where we finished. The communication of all the 12 biblical truths to keep in mind. So number 8. Why do we maintain the distinctions about the communications of attributes? Talking about the distinction between the two natures, and yet these two natures are personally united in the person of Jesus. So the number 8 from lesson 24.
So that we can ward off any errors.
Yeah.
False teachers spring.
Yeah. It's very easy to lapse into error or to just assume, hey Travis, almost didn't recognize you with the haircut. Yeah, it's very easy to lapse into error about the person of Jesus, if the person of Jesus isn't thoroughly taught, then after a time,
that's the lesson.
I don't even worry right now. I looked at it quite a while too.
It was a Sunday school.
Sunday school.
But it almost seems like you wouldn't have to do any of this if we didn't worry about it.
Yeah.
You know, if it was never an issue, if we never had to pore over and think over things and compare them to our reason enough to create heresies,
mm-hmm.
and we just believe what he told us.
Yep. Yeah, if you read the Word of God, or, you know, spend a week or 3 weeks in the Gospel of John, you get all this. But the human nature and sinful flesh kind of shakes its fist at God and says, well, what about this? And really, that's the source of every heresy. And if the teaching about Jesus is lost, then salvation is lost. Because it's not just some, you know, philosophical discussion, although sometimes that's what it kind of feels like. But the fact that Jesus is the Savior for all people has to be tied up in the fact that Jesus is both God and man. And if we diminish his godliness or his humanity, or his divinity or humanity, then we end up losing who he is, and we end up losing Jesus, the teaching of Jesus as our Savior. Then you just end up with, well, he was a good teacher. He's a lunatic and a liar, but he's certainly not Lord, right? So far, so good.
Kind of a paradox there with you don't use human reason to define what you read in the Bible, but you also use it to morally interpret it.
Yeah. Yeah, so. And that you can use human reason to organize what we see there. We recognize that even there, human reason is the servant of Scripture. Yeah, not the other way around. Definitely. So then on page 96, we talked about some of the apparent contradictions within the person of Jesus. We'll look at some of these for sure. And the thing that we're getting at here is kind of the question at the top of the page, that it sounds contradictory, that we can attribute all these things in the left-hand column and all these things in the right-hand column to the person Jesus, and yet it's true. So actually we'll begin, we'll look at just a few of these. We'll start with that John 8. Probably do like the top three or four rows. Volunteer for that. Tara first. Thanks.
Tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am.
All right. And he doesn't say before Abraham was born, I was, which would also be true. But when he says, I am, that's the exact name that God used for himself at the burning bush. That's the name by which he revealed himself to the people of Israel, right? Excellent little passage when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. Because verse 59, they knew exactly what he was saying, and so they pick up stones to stone him. Alright, it's coming. There we go. Next one, we'll look at Luke chapter 3. Verse 23. for this one, we'll come over to Tony.
Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of, Joseph, the son of Heli.
All right, thank you. So Jesus can say, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was like 2,000 years previously. And at the same time, he is about 30 years old. He's telling the truth. Right? Cool. We'll fast forward to the book of Hebrews. Last big book before Revelation.
Verse 4 continues the son on the son of
Heli.
Is there any way that you can tell they skipped any generations in that list?
Luke's list, I'm not so sure. Matthew's list is kind of grouped into like three sets of 12. If you use one name twice. And like, I have to take note of that. But Luke, I'm not so sure. Matthew is very much a kind of a thematic history, and telling enough of the genealogy to prove its truth. Same thing with the genealogy in early Genesis. There may have been some gaps in there because Moses is telling the genealogy for the purpose of telling a history. He's not telling a genealogy for the purpose of genealogy. And so, I mean, the interesting thing is when you do the math, you get like those last three patriarchs, you know, or the last two before Noah, maybe the last three, all dying in the year of the flood, which would be interesting. You know, maybe A, God took them to heaven before he brought the flood on the earth, or B, most people in the line of Savior lost their faith in the last days of the pre-flood world. It's possible. But, you know, just like Scripture isn't written to be a science textbook, it's also not written to be a history textbook. It's written to tell the story of God's interaction with humans. So is Ken Ham totally off base when he says, you know, the world's probably 4,000, maybe 6,000 years old if you look at the genealogy? I wouldn't say so, you know, but is it out of the realm of possibility that the world is 10,000 years old? Well, it certainly is possible. I don't think it's really possible that we're talking about millions and millions of years. But as far as, you know, adding it up and trying to assign dates off of that, when we get to Abraham, we get reliable dates, and we can work backwards from, you know, the construction of the templates in Solomon's time. We can work backward to assign dates and even, you know, days of the year for a lot of the stuff back to Abraham. Maybe that's not what you asked. Maybe it was. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Volunteer for us, please. Over to the other Tony.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
All right, so what do we learn about Jesus? In your own words?
Never change.
Yeah, he doesn't change. Because he is God. And God doesn't change. That is one of his characteristics, one of his attributes. And yet, at the end of Luke 2, Luke 2 is like the only chapter in the whole Bible that we get a glimpse into the childhood of Jesus. And he sums it up with this verse, Luke 2, verse 52. Volunteer for us there.
And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
All right. So even though he is God, at the same time, he changes, you know. Pretty much every day I tell Joel after he wakes up from his nap or wakes up in the morning, did you get taller? And he's like, yeah, I did. And I slept. Well, Jesus did. And he changed. And, I mean, earlier here in Luke 2, we'll be in Galatians 4 next. But earlier there in Luke 2, we'll get to this part tonight. Jesus at the temple as like a 12-year-old kid had to sit and learn. You know, that was his chance for catechism class for, you know, pretty much a week straight. He had to sit and learn. And so Luke can say that he grew in wisdom. Galatians 4, verse 4. We'll take verses 4 and 5. Volunteer for us today. Lenny, did you have this one?
Sure.
All right.
But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship.
Excellent. Thank you. So you see, what is the unique contribution of the divine nature in this verse? Uniquely God?
Sent his son.
Yeah. And he's the son of God. And we don't even have to go anywhere. I think it's... More specifically in Luke 2, he's called the son of Mary.
But that's also pointed out in the same verse.
Yeah.
Born of woman.
Yep. So we could say, you know, that the point that Jesus is the son of Mary is pretty important, obviously, which is why Paul alludes to it here. And then you also see in verses 4 and 5, here we use the verse to talk about the idiomatic genus, you know, the contribution of the divine nature, contribution of the human nature. You could also use verses 4 and 5 in Galatians here to talk about the apotelesmatic genus, because we're seeing the purpose in God sending his son born of a woman. Verse 5, in order to redeem those under law. Obviously, Jesus is the son of Mary, and we'll take one more here. John 21, verse 17. This is kind of the epilogue to John's gospel. The only real record that John gives of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, besides Easter Sunday evening and a week later. And then chapter 21 is this indeterminate time during that 40 days when Jesus was still walking about visibly on the earth. John 21, verse 17, Jesus is talking with Peter and says, you know, Peter, do you love me? This after Peter had denied knowing him and called down curses upon himself, and probably fell from the faith during that time on Monday, Thursday evening. And so after the resurrection, verse 17, volunteer for us. Travis, please.
The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.
Excellent. Thank you. So the unique contribution of the divine nature here, as Peter is talking to Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So he's the eternal, unchangeable Son of God, knows all things. And the last one we'll look at least for now, I think Mark, Luke, John. Nice to get into the Bible a little bit instead of just chewing through heresies and...
Andy and I do that a lot.
Yeah. Some of our kind of like that bristly piece of steak that you probably should have just, you know, given to the dog. You just chew on it all day. Mark 13, verse 32. And this gets directly into what we're going to talk about with the humiliation and the exaltation. Mark 13, verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So during his time, that period of his humiliation, what do we see as the unique contribution of Christ's humanity?
doesn't know.
Yeah. You and I don't know when the end of time is. Jesus chose to not know when the end of time was. He knows now. He knew, well, obviously he knew then, even though he chose to not know. Right? And, you know, Peter could have asked him when they're sitting there on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus probably would have said, well, you know, it's not up for you. It's up to you to preach the gospel, right? That's kind of what he said at the Mount of Ascension. So limited knowledge. A few more we have here. There we go. Oh, one more. So Mark 4 does a miracle. John 18. They take him captive in the Garden of Gethsemane. They nail him to the cross. They tie him up. They do all these things. Just as you and I have limited power, Jesus did. Romans 1, Jesus is called the Son of God. Romans 9. Oh, that he's descended from the line of David and the family of Israel. And then that bottom one, you almost hear an echo of the Athanasian Creed right there. Equal to the Father as to his deity, less than the Father as to his humanity. Each one is a contribution. So it's like, yeah, this is simple, and it's not. Any questions? And I think the big thing is that when you're talking about the person of Jesus, you can describe him as the Son of God or the Son of Man. And talking about the person of Jesus, you can say the Son of God was 30 years old and the Son of Man is absolutely unchangeable because of the personal union within Jesus, between these two natures. What you say about one or the other, both are attributes of the person. So, you know, John 3, that footnote, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Or, you know, Mark 13, Son of God who doesn't know, only the Father knows. He's talking about himself, talking about the person Jesus, with attributes of both divine and human because he is both. So far, so good. Just another way of looking at it. A few years back, Northwestern Publishing House came out with that series of graphics, and you know, probably coincide with Christ Light. But they're all kind of a low resolution, so you can't really use them for printing, at least not printing anything large. But it works. Exciting. The majestic genus. Majesty, you think of, you know, like king or royalty, conferring something upon one of his subjects. Same sort of idea. The divine nature contributes or confers its attributes upon the human nature. So that the person of Jesus, we can talk about the human nature, we can talk about Jesus as a man having and doing all these divine things. Okay. Where do we start? Matthew 28, pretty good example. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you always. So, Jesus there obviously speaking as to his humanity. And there, right before he ascends into heaven, during his time of exaltation, where he again makes full use of all that authority.
questions?
If it's one of those things where I kind of get it and I kind of don't, and my head just kind of starts spinning, that's all right.
I think that Philippians 2:6 is a good point for someone who, if we're not to get it, to explain it, that's a heavenly thing.
Yeah.
And you know, you just take it by faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that how to translate that, Philippians 2, verse 6, is kind of a difficult thing. I think our new translation did a fairly good job of that. We had that as a reading a few Sundays back. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or you know, as to be held on and held up and paraded around, or shown off. But he chose to make himself nothing. That is, he chose to not make use of his divine power, glory, and honor in order to be made a servant and crucified. So he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own benefit. If you think of it that way, that's a good way to translate. Psalm 45. The Psalms give probably the most that we have about Jesus until we get to Isaiah. And there's about 300 years between David, who's around the year 1000, and Isaiah, who's around the year 700. But verses 2 and 7, "You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." And that's where we often, you know, we use the term Christ and Messiah, both, you know, either the Greek or the Hebrew terms that mean the anointed one. And we typically talk about that in kind of two camps. First is that he was anointed for the purpose of being our prophet, priest, and king. Because in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were all anointed. But then secondly, the one that we're talking about here, is that we talk about the anointing of Jesus as the divine nature conferring blessing and spiritual gifts in full measure on the human. So in the book of Acts, Peter, maybe it's Acts chapter 2, or maybe a little bit later, Peter says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Not talking about Jesus as, you know, pertaining to his divine nature there, because he already had, you know, the Spirit in full measure, perfect measure. You know, as the Son of God, he is the one, together with the Father, who continually sends out the Holy Spirit. But talking in respect to his human nature, well, then the human nature, or the Holy Spirit, is poured out on him, similar to the way that I suppose that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples at Pentecost, just that with Jesus in absolutely full and complete and perfect measure. Similar to the way that the Holy Spirit is given to you and to me, where, you know, God brings you to faith, God creates faith, and he gives you spiritual gifts. Or he reorients the natural gifts that he had blessed you with from the very beginning into service to him as a spiritual thing. So it's, you know, similar, but different.
Last Sunday sermon, we were talking about two disciples that made the limp man walk just by using the words of God. Mm-hmm. Why is that not able to be done today?
Yeah, good question. Variety of reasons. You know, Peter and John. First of all, I think the very best one is that we have to see, you know, looking at Scripture, miracles really only happened at like three or four short little periods within all of Christian history. And by that I mean also the Old Testament, you know, all of believing history. At the time of Elijah and Elisha, when the church was on the verge of absolutely dissolving into idolatry. God did some miracles through Elijah and Elisha. At the time of Jesus, when demonic activity is at a fever pitch and Satan is trying to do whatever he can to dissuade Jesus by any means possible, and then into the early church. And so I think the first point is that God often does it to demonstrate his power. But then secondly, in the early church, God does it when they don't have the, you know, completed word of God. And then we've got that. And so, you know, the whole purpose of signs and wonders and miracles was to point to the preaching. And Paul is, when he talks about spiritual gifts in, like, I don't know, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, spiritual gifts like miracles and healing are actually of lesser importance than gifts like being able to teach, you know, what God, or proclaim what God's word says. But then the other aspect is that God still could do, and I'm sure does, do such miracles today. Just that we are witnesses of it here in, you know, America, because God's word is everywhere. But in other parts of the world where, you know, where they've got a lot of paganism to deal with, or the Christian church is just hanging on by its tiny little fingernails, I'm sure God does things over there. You know, it was one of our missionaries. This was kind of an older story from probably the 50s. I'm not even sure where it took place. I thought East Asia. A man had been paralyzed and crippled, and you know, his limbs were totally emaciated because he hadn't used them in 40 years or 30 years. And they prayed, and you know, right before this guy's eyes, you know, the legs became muscular, and he was able to stand up and walk. Course, you know, Jesus did it before. There's no reason he couldn't do it today. So it's not a lack of power, but it's the way that God has chosen to work, is preferentially through his word, because even the miracles are done to point to the preaching of the word. We'll get to that when we talk about humiliation and exaltation as well. Tony.
I think he refers to it too when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. When he tells the rich man that even if I raise someone from the dead, it doesn't make someone change to believe in, in him.
Yeah.
If he doesn't believe in the prophets and my word, he's not going to believe this because I raise someone from the dead.
Mm-hmm. So. Yep. Excellent example. There we go. Number 10, was anything added to the divine nature in Christ? No. God does not change. But it was applied to the human nature in Christ. Yeah, you're probably stared at that. Yeah, that's what you think. Had a tiny little Twitter spat with Ryan Anderson about that. He's a vocal advocate for, you know, biblical marriage, among other things, but he's also a vocal Catholic, and you know, Reformation, 500th anniversary of the Reformation, he was very vocal about how the Lutherans and those who followed them weren't the true church because they didn't have the Eucharist, you know, and speaking as a Catholic, and he's like, And Jesus says, anyone who does not eat my flesh and drink my blood does not have life. He quoted from John 6. And I just, he didn't answer. I was kind of disappointed. Because he had other fish to fry and other accusations to launch. But when Jesus says flesh, here he uses the word sarx, so like sarcastic. It's kind of cutting to the flesh is the idea. And when he talks about the institution of Holy Communion, he uses the word soma, like psychosomatic, something that's in your head but affects your body. So John 6, it's very attractive to look at that as a Holy Communion passage. But given the context that he's talking to people who reject him, the word usage, you know, Sarx versus Soma, that the institution of the Lord's Supper doesn't happen until Maundy Thursday evening, and there's no distribution here. And then finally, Jesus says, if anyone does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, he does not have life. What he's really talking about is his belief. You know, that as we come to him who is the Word made flesh, he is food for our souls. Because it's obvious from even our practice of the means of grace that somebody may never commune and still go to heaven. You know, like one of the pastors down in Racine just buried a little 3-week-old baby. And, in his sermon, he talked about baptism, right? Of course he did. And that baby never communed, but that baby is in heaven because that baby, you know, feasted on the body, on the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ.
So what's the Catholic say?
The Catholics say, use John 6 as kind of a proof passage for why you have to join the Catholic Church and why the Church has the right and responsibility of administering the Eucharist, which is their term for Holy Communion, and where they make it, you know, almost a good work that you have to do in order to be saved. And that's kind of the context he was alluding to in 140 characters or less. Well, now it's 280. Yeah.
What you're saying is that John 6 is not referring to communion,
correct,
at all. Now, I always thought it did, and you pointed this out a while ago to me, but it's interesting. When you hear you talk and describe it, I think it would be worth spending more time on, because it sounds like aliosis.
Yeah.
So, in order to avoid confusion on that, that can be used for further study, I think, at some point.
Definitely. It's a very common point of misunderstanding, because even what Jesus says there in John 6, it's tough enough to understand as it stands, and the people who are listening are like, you know, we don't get this. This is too difficult, you know. And his very disciples who had gathered to hear him that day are like, this doesn't make sense. He wants us to eat and drink him. Yeah.
And then, you know, why would he use that terminology, even if there are different terms, but something as similar, if it translates the same way, because we don't have a really good way to translate that, I guess. But if it's that close, and it's that odd of an idea, the only reason we would ever think of drinking blood and eating flesh is because of the Christian context of what Christ laid out. So that being said, why would he say that for two totally different meanings and two different parts, where one is literal and the other is a figure of speech?
Yeah, good question. Travis?
Well, right here it says...
Let's go to John chapter 6.
Yeah.
I like John 6.
It says John chapter 6, verse 47. I tell you the truth, who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life.
Yeah,
so,
and there's...
He's referring to himself as...
Yep.
And if you believe, that is the bread. Right?
The problem I would have is every Calvinist church out there is going to tell you that's what communion is.
Yes. And the difficulty is it lines up precisely with what they say. Because they say that when you go to communion, you spiritually commune with Christ. That your soul somehow magically ascends and communes with Jesus, and you have this, you know, close communion with God on a spiritual level. And what Jesus is describing in John 6 is a spiritual, I won't use the term communing, but a spiritual feasting. And so we can talk about this in respect to Holy Communion if we talk about... First of all, Holy Communion, what do you the question that, you know, they kind of settled on in the 1570s, the crypto-Calvinist controversy, what do you receive by mouth in Holy Communion? By mouth, we believe, teach and confess that we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and wine, right? Lutheran 101. But then also, the confessions kind of bring this out too, that in John, in Holy Communion, there's also a spiritual eating. So that, you know, John 6 is true about Holy Communion, but it's also true about sitting and listening to the Word of God. Because that there's that spiritual communion in both, being fed with the gospel, being fed with Jesus, you know, the Word made flesh.
The bread of life.
The bread of life. Yeah. And I think, so the context, you know, each chapter in John provides its own little, it's kind of a self-contained unit, even though there's kind of an ongoing theme through the book of John. So we've got the feeding of the 5,000, and then in the very first part of the chapter, then Jesus dismisses the crowd, and he sends the boats away, and the crowds see that Jesus is still there, and the boats are gone, and they're walking away. And, and so the next day when they seek him out, they find him, and they track him down there in Capernaum, they say the question in verse 25. Rabbi, when did you get here? Like, Jesus, we were just over there, and now we're over here. There were no boats left for you, and we all walked, and we know that you didn't come with us, and it's a long walk that you'd have to, you know, like, you'd have to really hoof it if you're going to stay up on that mountain for half the night. So how'd you do it, right? And speaking to the crowd that came to him, verse 26 and following, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. On him the Father has placed his seal of approval. So there you really have parts one and two of Jesus' sermon. Verse 26, that they are, the reason they came is wrong. You know, they didn't even come because they saw miracles. They're like, hey, this is awesome. It wasn't even that, you know, you could attribute that, like, hey, you know, that's a good start. Now let's listen to what Jesus has to say. And Jesus is like, no, you came because you got a free meal, and you're looking for another one, right? And so he says, well, time out. You worked so hard to come and track me down, and you have completely the wrong motivation. I'm going to give you the eternal food. Which kind of, you know, one of the themes of the book of John is kind of this eating and drinking and receiving. John chapter 1, the world did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and Jesus says, I've got this, you know, this eternal water that will well up to eternal life, or, you know, this water of life, whenever he says. And so what he says in John 4 about the water of life is kind of repeated again here in John 6 about the bread of life, just a different metaphor and a little bit deeper. So he's talking to people who are
looking for food.
He's
also comparing the manna back to the Old Testament.
Yeah, and so you keep on going, which is really cool. They're like, all right. Verse 28, what do we have to do to get on God's good side so that we get this eternal life that you're talking about? And Jesus says, well, it's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of believing. Verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Oh, all right. So verse 30, well, prove it. Moses gave us manna. What are you going to give us? We're still hungry. You know, I skipped breakfast this morning because we're looking for you. Jesus in verse 32. Time out. It's not really Moses who did it, obviously, but it was God. and you're looking for, still looking for this bread that spoils. And the true bread is the one who has come down from heaven.
I think he's also referring back to, like, when God provided manna for his people, that didn't save
them. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So just providing them more loaves of bread or whatever isn't the answer.
That's the exact point that, what is it, you know, Book of Hebrews makes? Or maybe elsewhere. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert and they died. And Book of Hebrews in like chapter 3 or 4 makes the point that they had the promises and yet they didn't receive the promised land through unbelief. And to think that, you know, these people who had seen the miracles, who had seen the plagues and walked through the Red Sea and went out every morning and, you know, gathered twice as much on Friday, they ate manna in the desert and they died. And a lot of them died in unbelief. Jesus, you know, he's going to get to that. That, well, maybe you're missing the point still.
So the verses before that proves that that's not about communion.
Yeah, it kind of leads up to it.
Yeah,
it's part of this back and forth conversation. We've got the setting is set where he's talking to, you know, mostly people who don't believe in him, but it's a massive crowd. A lot of the same people. You know, this is his first peak popularity, feeding of 5,000, and a lot of the people who had been there the previous day are coming back, but they're not even coming because they had seen a miracle. You know, I'm sure even the Pharisees would have explained away this paralytic on a mat. Well, you know, I don't know how he did it, by the power of the devil. But they're like, well, you know, McDonald's is open, but I don't want an Egg McMuffin. I want some more of that bread Jesus made. So then, verse 33, Jesus says, you're still missing the point. The bread of God is the one who has come down to give life to the world. Not just the temporal life of bread that sustains living until the next day, but life forever, right? Verse 34, same thing that the woman at the well said. Sir, give me some of this water. Sir, give us this bread. Verse 35, first statement, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. You put those on top of one another, you know, if you read consecutively through the book of John, you've got like John 4 echoing in the back of your mind, oh, she just asked that question. Sir, give me some of this water to feed my thirst. And here, give us some of this bread. And if you take what Jesus says in the second sentence of verse 35, first clause, he who comes to me will never go hungry. I put it exactly on top of the second clause, he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And you kind of see the parallel statements. And this is going to form kind of the thesis for the rest of his sermon. Coming to Jesus means believing in Jesus, right? And never going hungry and never going thirsty. Is the result of coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus, and not the sort of temporary earthly hunger and thirst that the woman at the well had and the crowd here has, right? So verse 40 comes back to this a little bit later or earlier, when he had talked about the Son of God must be lifted up, just as the snake in the desert was lifted up. And here, same thing, it's my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. So looking and believing go hand in hand, right? And then they get kind of ticked off. And they really stumble on the personal union, right? Isn't this Joseph's son? We know his family. How can he say I came down from heaven? Well, he can say that because he's God. And if you deny the fact that he's God, then you have to throw out everything that he's saying, and you have to try and explain where he got that food yesterday. I guess 47 and 48.
Oh, there we go. I tell you the truth, the amen, amen statements, it's kind of a jarring statement, and our new translation kind of brings that out. Here in the NIV, it just says, I tell you the truth, you know, or the King James was verily, verily, or the new one is amen, amen. It's kind of a shocking, wait, time out, he's saying something important. He who believes has everlasting life. And that's kind of the center statement of his whole sermon. And he's going to just kind of spiral downward from there. Very, very Jewish in its style, I'd say, where the high point and the main point is right at the center. I mean, it's kind of what we do in our sermons, or in mine, I guess, what we try to do. And then kind of spirals down from there. Your forefathers had manna, but they died, and I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I'm the living bread. And note how he describes it in verse 51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jews begin to argue, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This still doesn't make sense to us, right? He's just a man.
Unless he's foretelling his crucifixion.
Yeah.
You're being literal, like, you're taking him way too literally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he's trying to make the point, you know, I'm not going to stand up on Sunday and say, hey guys, I'm a bagel. That's, what do you mean, pastor? I don't see any poppy seeds on your hair. Obviously, I'm not a bagel. And when Jesus says that he's the bread of life, he defines what that means. That he gives his flesh for the life of the world. Anyone who eats of this bread lives forever. And it is real food and real drink. And so verse 52 is kind of the final statement. They're like, this still doesn't make sense. And so Jesus just kind of lets him have it with that last paragraph. Well, I'm going to meet your persistent unbelief with even deeper teaching that is difficult for believers to understand. And yet, I would say, you know, he still wants their desiring their salvation, but his preaching of the word here at, you know, verses 53 to 59 there in the synagogue is just going to serve to further confirm them and harden them in their unbelief.
Another point to make, has communion, has it even been instituted at this time?
No.
So then it wouldn't make sense if it was.
No, it hasn't been instituted. The audience is wrong. The context is wrong. The words are wrong. The effect is wrong. And the constraints, the communicants.
Wow.
You know, where Jesus communes with those he had instructed for 3 years. And obviously there's no distribution here. But he says, given, I think that the strongest argument is, you know, aside from, you know, verse 47, 48, kind of together, the other aspect is, you know, the effect. Whoever eats his flesh, verse 56 and 57 or 58 is his concluding statement. He who feeds on this bread will live forever. Very consistently, he's very clear in saying that the effect of feeding on him, the bread of life, is eternal life. Now, the Calvinists would say, well, you crazy Lutherans, you're saying this applies and that doesn't. Well, you're correct. But just let the words of Jesus stand. If you're coming into Holy Communion with an axe to grind and say, well, Jesus can't be present there, then obviously you can't really deal with the clear words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians on Holy Communion. Because the clear words there, you know, demand Ulrich Zwingli to say, well, it represents. This represents my body. Symbolizes. Or, you know, the Pope. This changes into. Well, he says is. insert random joke about what is the meaning of is. So I mean that's a very consistent one, and I'm glad. I mean, I wasn't even a pastor at the time that our Christian worship supplement came out, but I thought there were a few too many missteps in it. You know, like we could talk about, and maybe this is just a personal thing. We could talk about like the spiritual eating within Holy Communion, but we really shouldn't be. We could talk about Jesus, the bread of life, giving us Himself in Holy Communion. But when we use the metaphor of bread of life as the refrain of a communion hymn, then that's a little bit like, because there's one of our hymns that we will never sing out of the supplement, and that's kind of the refrain, that Jesus is the bread of life, and He is, and there is a spiritual eating in Holy Communion. But we might use it if I preach on John 6 and it's Maundy Thursday. But I think that context, kind of demands let's talk about the institution of Holy Communion. If I preach on John 6, then that day of Holy Communion, we could use that hymn as the distribution hymn. Because it is so absolutely confusing and misleading to say, bread of life, that's Holy Communion. Well, in a roundabout way, I guess. But not specifically. I don't know if that helped or not.
The ball just got bigger.
Yeah.
I don't want to open my mouth. It's been here for hours. Yeah.
Got a teaser?
I could play devil's advocate here and insert Zwingli.
Yeah.
But I don't want to do that.
Okay.
I'll send you some text.
Yeah, there you go. Just write it up and take snapshots of it. Found out the other week where the term devil's advocate came from. When Rome is going to canonize a person into a saint, they appoint somebody to be, the devil's advocate, to say, well, Mother Teresa wasn't that good, and she actually didn't do this, and she actually didn't do that. And so Christopher Hitchens, the famous ardent atheist who sadly has passed away, but related in part to his dire love for Johnny Walker Red. But Christopher Hitchens was the devil's advocate for Mother Teresa, where he tried to compile a list of reasons, really, why Mother Teresa should not be canonized. Speak up to say on the devil's behalf, really, which kind of shows you how twisted the system really is of sainthood. That if it's up to us to decide who is a saint and whose works can then be attributed to us for our salvation, terrifying. And then we need to call on the atheist to speak up and say what the devil would say. So that we make sure that we do the process properly.
Yeah. And where is that in the Bible?
Yeah.
Skipping the part about after Jesus, the devil doesn't get us saved.
Yeah. So far, so good. So John, 1 John 1 verse 7, we can talk about the blood of Jesus being the blood of the Son of God, and this is where you talk about God having a face, God having a body. Doesn't happen until the incarnation, and it's only the Son of God. Sure, God could take on another form if He wanted, if He so chose. He did that with Moses up on the mountain after the golden calf incident. But here, in the person of Jesus, God does have a face. And that face is of a, approximately 2,000-year-old Jewish man.
God has a nose because after the flood, Noah sacrificed animals. He smelled the aroma. made that rainbow.
Yeah, we kind of attribute some human attributes to God, especially in the Old Testament. So I think that's the point. And where Jesus can say, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, setting aside the whole discussion of whether this applies to Holy Communion or not, under the majestic genus, the flesh of the Son of God can only be the flesh of the Son of God because the Son of God has communicated his attributes to the human nature. So the blood of Jesus, can only be called the blood of God because the human nature has communicated its divinity to even the cells. Next one. Another way of looking at the majestic genus.
Of all the other answers on this page, that had the shortest answer.
Mm-hmm.
And we're spending a lot of time on 10.
Yeah.
I had no.
Yep.
That summed it up right there.
Yeah. Yeah.
You were supposed to explain.
I was just going to say.
Well, I did. James tells us in 117, with God, there's no variation. Boom.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, and by the time you get to the majestic genus, you went through the enigmatic genus already, you're like, oh, this is a piece of cake, right? but then number 11. How about this one? Is Jesus merely given spiritual gifts in the majestic genus? So, like, spiritual gifts, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, insight, wisdom, heart for evangelism. Any of the things that we might talk about there.
He was given more than that.
Yeah.
Because he was God.
Yeah.
Or is God.
Yeah. So everything that God is, we can say about, well, the kind of a difficult, how do you talk about that? I think the way Lang puts it is the operative attributes, operative divine attributes, or and all of his divine prerogatives and privileges. So talking about Jesus as to his human nature, he can be omnipresent and is omnipresent because the divine nature has made the human nature to be omnipresent. And he can be really and truly present in the sacrament of Holy Communion, because the divine nature has made that contribution to the human nature. And so when he says, I am with you always, or wherever two or three are gathered together, for me personally, this just clicked maybe 2-3 months ago when I was, doing a little bit of research or studying for a sermon or something, that Jesus actually, it's very easy to think of Matthew 18, when Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am with them. It's very easy to just have this concept that, God is present with us. Or just kind of a philosophical thing. Oh, yeah, that's cool. God's here. But Jesus, literally means it. The same Jesus who walked the sands of Palestine actually is present in the same invisible way that he was, John 20, when the disciples are gathered in the upper room and they're talking with each other, what do we do? And, let's read a psalm, let's sing a little bit, and Jesus appeared to Peter, and then Jesus is like, oh, here, let me show myself to you. And I still have flesh and bones. Question 12. We're going to look through. Well, you got the list at the top of page 262 in your text.
start in John 5, as long as we're in and around the book of John. There's a couple there. Healing at the pool. Verses 21 and 26. Reads like this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So, verse 26, he has granted the Son. Kind of talking about communication there. And the Son gives life. Talking about, you know, God has the power to do these things. And God alone has the authority and power to give life and to take life away. John 5, as we're right there, verses 22 and 27. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And verse 27. He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Talking about Jesus as the Son of Man, having the authority to judge. That's not that. Anyway. And a few others. We should probably look at, let's look at Matthew 8. Squall came down on the lake, saw the boat was being swamped. They were in great danger. They woke up saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. One attribute that we're talking about here is that even though he is present everywhere, omnipresent, at the same time, he is present in a physical location, or a chosen location. You know, he's asleep, and he's not just asleep anywhere, or asleep in the abstract, but he's sleeping up in the front of the boat. We'll come around to that term a little bit later, I think. So. And then that John 20, is an example of what we call the illocal presence. This is not quite out in the weeds, but we're starting to get into the rough. I think we talked about the different modes of presence. Picks up with number 15 if you're looking at your worksheets. Kind of reaches forward and snags number 15 a little bit. The three modes of presence I mentioned. This third one is, yeah. So Matthew 8, even though he is omnipresent, can be described as a circumscribed omnipresence, which is to say Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat, and they could go to him and shake the shoulder of the Son of God. because he's in a, a defined location that you could like draw a line around, right? That's circumscribed, you draw around. John 20, Jesus is present with them, and then he makes himself visible. Verse 19, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Even though the doors are locked, he's in a definite place. He is standing in their midst, and he's not like, you know, visibly in 15 different places at one time, but he's standing there in the midst of them, and yet we call it an illocal presence, which is kind of an oxymoron. Illocal, just meaning, it doesn't take up space. Or it's in a definite place, but it's not constrained by physical laws of nature, so to speak. So then Jesus, with his definite standing in one place in the midst of them, at the same time he can stand there even though the place is all locked up and buttoned up tightly. Right. This next one we'll look at Ephesians 1 verse 23. I think it's a fairly good example. So we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Still haven't come across a better memory hook than General Electric Power Company. Or maybe Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If that works for you. Ephesians 1 verse 23. 22 and 23. And really the whole chapter of Ephesians chapter 1 kind of speaks to this. God, 22 and 23. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So an omnipresence that is in line with strictly divine omnipresence, like he is everywhere, fills everything in every way. But that's different from the omnipresence that Jesus displays when he's in the upper room, even though it was locked. And that's different from the disciples going and shaking his shoulder, which is different from his specific presence in the Lord's Supper. That's his last one. From Matthew 20, well, except the last one. I guess there's one more. Oh, my honor. So his omnipresence in the sacrament, we talked about, I'm sure I have a handout on that, the different modes of presence, different ways that God is present. Typically, we only think of omnipresence as simply, God is present everywhere, but then we recognize that God is present within Christians in what we call the mystic union, that God comes to dwell within your heart so that your body can be spoken of as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then God is present among believers in a special way when they gather around his word. And God is present, Christ is present in body and blood in the Lord's Supper, and that's different from all the other ones. So, that. Any questions? The only other ones that we didn't really touch on, and we'll take any final questions there. Number 13 on your worksheets. Less than the Father as to his humanity and equal to the Father as to his deity.
That one is interesting.
Yeah. If you just think of it in abstract terms, that humans are under law, and
And in that respect, Jesus is chose to be under law, and the only way that he could accomplish that would be by taking on our humanity. So that he is compelled to obey God's law, and because he is born under law, in that sense, he is less than the Father. He is, but only in regards to his humanity. Because as to his deity, he always is and will be forever divine. He doesn't give up the possession of his divine power, glory, or honor. We talk about his humiliation. We're very specific to say that he gave up the full and frequent use of his divine power, glory, and honor. He didn't actually give them up. He just said, I'm not going to use these things for a while, for a time. Number 14, the divine powers shine through the human nature. Yeah, where Jesus can actually touch something with his hand and or speak something with his voice. And I say to you, get up, take a hand and raise this person from the dead. There you see the divine nature. You see God acting in a very, tangible human way. He's spitting, he's talking, he's putting mud on my eyes and pointing me in the right direction to have somebody lead me to the, to wash my eyes off. Right. We'll take number 17 for sure next time. And number 18, finally. Why is it important to note that the divine nature of Christ suffered with human nature?
I put C answer to number 17.
Yeah. Yeah, what would be the effect if God were not there on Calvary? If Jesus were not the Son of God, through his suffering and through his death,
then he would have at best died for himself.
Exactly. Yeah.
At worst, he would have needed a savior for himself.
Yeah. Yeah. If Lang touches on that when he gets to in that next section about the virgin birth, that if Jesus has a human daddy, then he needs a savior too. Because he would have received a sinful nature. If God didn't actually die, if the Son of God were not placed into a tomb, dead, then we'd still need a Savior. Any closing questions? All right, we'll close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for being the exact Savior that we needed, and thank you for continuing to serve us through word and sacrament today, and for being with us as you promised. Please continue to give us confidence in this as we seek to proclaim your name, and look forward to the day when we may see you face to face. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.
Jerusalem, the golden.
Thanks for listening to Green Pastures with Jesus, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. If you like what you just heard, we hope you'll pass along our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Pass that along to your friends and colleagues. Be sure to check out our archives section at our website for previous podcasts. You can find us 9:30 a.m. Sunday mornings at 323 East 1st Street in Fairmont, just up the hill from Richard's Towing. Any questions, contact me, Pastor Hagen, 507-236-9572. God bless your day.
What bliss beyond compare.